All right, I'll have to admit, this is the one chapter, perhaps, in the whole Bible, the one chapter in all the Bible that might be the most difficult to preach through. Romans chapter 9. We're dealing with serious theology today. And particularly, we're dealing with the theology of the sovereignty of God. Okay, sovereignty, big word, just means God is the king. He rules over all. And for the most part, most Christians and people who believe in God are okay with God's sovereignty until it gets to the truth that the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 9. You see, we want God to be sovereign in a lot of areas of creation. We want God to be sovereign over the weather, for instance, right? We want to be able to pray that maybe it'll be a nice day tomorrow and believe that God actually has the power to do something about it. We want God to be sovereign in those areas. We want God to be sovereign over the course of history, and we want God to be fulfilling his plan. We want to know that God will bring it all to fruition, right? We want to believe that God is the king in so many areas. But when it comes to God being sovereign over who is saved and who is not, then we start to get uncomfortable. We start to wonder, okay, is this the God we believe in? Is this the God that we want? And it's a difficult truth. I remember some years ago, Al Gore made a movie. Remember that movie? Okay, some people are chugging. I never saw the movie. I just know the title. What was the title? Inconvenient Truth. And I think for a lot of people, Romans chapter 9 could probably bear that title, an inconvenient truth. You see, we like the idea of God's sovereignty until it affects us. And I think this is part of the sin in our lives, right? Part of the fact that we want a sovereign God until we realize that he's sovereign over me and sovereign in all of these areas. And so it's difficult. It's also difficult because as we wrestle with the truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation, we recognize, and I recognize, that there's a great deal of difference of opinion in relationship to how Romans chapter 9 is interpreted. Okay? And I accept that. I understand that. In fact, I myself have gone back and forth throughout my life. I've wrestled with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation for 30, you know, got saved when I was 6, I'm 41, math, what's that? 35 years, okay, I've been wrestling with this doctrine. But I think, I think as I studied through Romans 9 again, God opened my eyes to see some things a little more clearly. I'm not saying that it answers all the questions, because it doesn't. But I think I see things a little more clearly. And I hope and pray that God will help us to see things a little more clearly. And I hope at the end of all of this, by the time we get to the end of Romans chapter 9, you might have more questions. I'm not going to be able to answer all of them today, because I don't have all the answers. At the end of this sermon, you might disagree with me, the way I've interpreted Romans chapter 9. And that's okay. I want us to understand that right away. That's okay. Because a lot of wonderful Christians have read Romans 9 and come to different conclusions about it. Okay? I want us to just lay all that out at the beginning. And so I hope we can just kind of work through this together and see what the Word of God teaches. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, I'm titling this part of Romans, The Gospel in God's Perfect Plan. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is really trying to unfold the gospel in terms of redemptive history. What do we mean by redemptive history? Well, God's plan of bringing salvation into the world. Okay, from the moment Adam and Eve sinned, way back in Genesis chapter 3, very beginning of the Bible, God's plan of redemption began to unfold. And we looked at much of that unfolding when we went through the book of Genesis recently. And we saw how right away when sin came into the world, already God had a plan in place. He would send a son born of a woman who would crush Satan. And that plan began to unfold through the children of Abraham that God raised up. And this nation of Israel came into existence. And God in the Old Testament is working through the nation of Israel to bring about this plan of bringing His Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the world. And so then Jesus Christ comes into the world, a descendant of David, a child of Abraham, also the Son of God, dies on the cross, rises from the dead, ushers in a new covenant, a covenant through His blood. A covenant that, by and large, is rejected by the people of the first covenant, the Jews. The Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They rejected the new covenant. They liked the old covenant. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 unfolds for us God's perfect plan in bringing all this about, and Paul is trying to deal with some troubling implications. And in Romans chapter 9, the first of the troubling implications that he deals with is, what about the unbelief of the Jews? I realize I didn't bring my clicker up here. As we deal with the gospel and God's perfect plan today, we're going to talk about a question of sovereignty. And so you'll notice that all the points are worded as questions because throughout Romans chapter 9, Paul deals with a series of questions that people ask about the sovereignty of God. I had to make up the first one though, okay? Because this one's not asked in the text, but it's essentially the question that Paul is answering. What do we make of the unbelief of the Jews? Jews were God's chosen people, right? And they were the people that God was bringing about His plan of salvation through. He was working through this people. He gave them all of these revelation, called them to this special position. And yet, as Paul looks around, he sees that most of his fellow Jews have rejected the truth of Jesus, the Messiah. So what do we make of this? Let's read the first five verses. Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul's just talked about these great truths of the gospel, justification, sanctification, glorification, and how God is working out this great plan. And yet, as he looks around and he sees his own people, he recognizes that many of them, most of them, have rejected the salvation offered to them through Jesus Christ. And so this unbelief of the Jews, we see, first of all, causes Paul a considerable amount of anguish. This causes Paul tremendous heartache and anguish. He's upset. How upset is he? He tells us. What's it say? Yeah, he's so upset, he feels like if it would do any good, he would almost prefer that if he could die and go to hell for the whole Jewish race, he would do it. Of course, he knows that wouldn't do any good. And of course, he also knows he doesn't need to do that. Why? Jesus already died and went to hell for all of the Jewish people and the whole world as well. And yet they've rejected it. But this is causing Paul a considerable amount of anguish. Jesus has already done this, and he knows they don't believe it. And so he's got this anguish in his heart. They are his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so he's got this anguish. And the anguish is probably made even more difficult when he recognizes that their unbelief persists in spite of the abundance of their advantages. If anybody should have believed in Jesus Christ, in Paul's mind, right, it should be the Jews, right? They have all these advantages. Notice the advantages. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption. God adopted this people and said, I'm going to place my covenant love upon this people. The glory. What's that? We think back to Mount Sinai, right? And the glory of God descended on the mountain and it shook and the people trembled in the camp and the glory passed before Moses and the glory descended into the tabernacle and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt among the people of Israel. The covenants. All these great covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, I will make you into a great nation and through you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Davidic covenant, that from the line of David, the Messiah would reign forever and ever. We could go on. The giving of the law, they had God's perfect standard of righteousness. The worship, the Psalms and the temple and the tabernacle, the promises. The patriarchs, most importantly, from the people of Israel came Christ, the Messiah, the salvation of the world, from their own people. What does the scripture say? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him, rejected him. That was prophesied. Isaiah 53, right? We considered him smitten by God, rejected. So Paul is in anguish. What about the unbelief of the Jews? What do we make of this? God's chosen people have rejected the Messiah. What does this do? This leads to a question in Paul's mind. Does this mean that God's word has failed? Because God made all these promises to this people about salvation and about Messiah and all of these things, and yet here they are persisting in unbelief, rejecting the very salvation that God offered to them. Does this mean the word of God has failed? Let's read verses 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring through Isaac. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Does Israel's rejection mean the word of God has failed? The Apostle Paul says an emphatic no. It's not as though God's word has failed. And where does Paul go to prove that the word of God has not failed? He goes to the sovereign, elective purposes of God. He starts with the physical, right? He says, no, because physical descent does not determine the children of God. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Just being a son of Abraham didn't mean you were guaranteed to be the children of God. Right? We saw this. Abraham had other children. He had a child through his servant Hagar when he got impatient waiting for the promise of God. That child, while in some ways blessed by certain promises, wasn't the child of the promise, wasn't the elect child that God wanted to bring that promise through, was rejected. So Paul reminds his readers that just because someone is born a Jew doesn't mean he's born into the family of God. There's an important lesson here. No one, by nature of physical birth, is reckoned a child of God. This is an important concept. It's important back then because there were those who thought, hey, I'm a Jew. I'm one of God's chosen people. What do you mean? Of course I'm going to heaven. Okay? There are people today who say, what do you mean? My parents are Christians. They go to church every Sunday. Of course I'm going to heaven. No. No one by physical descent is rendered child of God. On the contrary, because God's children are reckoned as a result of his promise, only those who have been chosen according to his promise are rendered the children of God. And then Paul goes to the story of Jacob and Esau. And he says, before they were even born, before any of them had done anything good or bad, God said, the older shall serve the younger. God made a sovereign choice. God decided Jacob would be the child of the promise, and through Jacob would the promise be carried on. Now we see, as the boys grew and developed, that, you know, Esau was a man who was unworthy, but the choice had already been made even before they were born. Of course, the most difficult verse in this section to deal with is that verse 13, right? Jacob I have loved and Esau I hated. Boy, that's hard, right? I mean, the idea of thinking of God loving and hating in this way. What do we make of that? Probably the best way to look at this, and probably the one that makes the most sense, is to look at love and hate in terms of the actions of God as opposed to the feelings of God. Okay? How did God demonstrate his love for Jacob? What was the action? What did he do? He chose him and said, you will be the child of the promise. And what was the opposite of love is hate, the opposite of choosing is rejecting. And so that's what we're dealing with here, not necessarily the feelings of God. It wasn't that God felt love for Jacob and hate for Esau, but just in terms of the action of love in Jacob's case was choosing him to be the child of the promise and the rejection of Esau. So here's where Paul goes. As Paul's wrestling with why are so many Jews not believers, he answers the question because they weren't chosen of God. They weren't chosen. Why are so many Jews rejecting their Messiah? The answer is because of God's purpose in election. This is where he goes. There are some who, when they look at Romans 9, say Romans 9 isn't about the salvation of individuals. Okay? It's not about the salvation of individuals. It's about God choosing nations to work with. So he chose the nation of Israel, not the nation of Edom, which came from Esau. And later on, when he talks about Pharaoh, he chose to reject the Egyptian nation, you know. But clearly, I think we see the context here is individual salvation from verses 1 through 5, right? What is Paul worried about? He's worried about individuals in Israel who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Why aren't they believers in Jesus Christ? Where Paul goes then is the doctrine of sovereign election. And he says God made a choice. Even before these kids were born, he made a choice. So now the real questions come up, right? Does the doctrine of election mean that God is unrighteous or unjust? This question comes right from Scripture, right? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because God simply chose? Is there injustice on God's part? Is there unrighteousness on God's part? Is that unfair of God? This is one of our favorite phrases as people, right? That's so unfair. And we all have within us this innate sense of justice. Now, oftentimes it's warped, and oftentimes it's warped in our favor, right? Okay? More often than not, we think anything's unfair that negatively affects us. Okay, so when we lose the game, oh, that wasn't fair. You know, those refs, man, they made all the wrong calls. Been playing some video games with my daughters, and my daughters know that I have a sometimes warped sense of unfairness because my buttons didn't work or my, you know, the video game. No, Dad, you just didn't push the right button at the right time, you know. Okay. But this question will naturally arise. Okay, God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau. Is God unfair? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul says, by no means. Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Is there injustice on God's part? Paul knows that when he starts talking about sovereign election, people will say, well, wait a minute, this isn't fair. God chose. Why God chose him and not him? This is unfair. Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul says, absolutely not. And then he gives us the reason why Paul goes to the Old Testament. And we read this, according to God's own words, God himself speaking, it is an essential part of his nature to show mercy to some and to harden others. By no means. For he says to Moses, who's he? It's God. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Does anybody know where it was that God said that to Moses? And this is important. Got a cross-reference in your Bible? Exodus 33. Anybody know what's going on in Exodus 33? Moses made a request of God on Mount Sinai. God, show me your glory. God, show me your glory. And before as God is telling Moses, I will let my glory pass, the backside of my glory pass in front of you. I'm going to put you in the crack of this rock, and I'm going to let you see the backside of my glory. Before God does this, God says to Moses, Moses, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I'll show mercy to whom I will show mercy. What is God doing there? God is telling Moses about the essence of his nature. Who God is. His prerogative. I'm God. And by very nature, because he is God, he is allowed to do what he deems best. That's what he's saying. I'm God. I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy, and I'll show compassion on whom I'll show compassion. In other words, he's telling Moses, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to pass in front of you. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to do it because I want to show mercy to you. This is a very essential part of God's nature. Later on, God says of Pharaoh, I'm going to harden you. And so it's an essential part of God's nature that he is sovereign, that he can show compassion, and he can harden those he wills. Now, two things to be said here. Oftentimes, when we want to judge God unfair, when we think about the doctrine of election, by whose standards are we judging God? We're judging God by human standards of fairness. By right, what standard can God be judged by? Only his own standard. You can only judge God's actions by his own standard. Okay? Keep in mind, there are many things that it is right for God to do, but wrong for us to do. Did you know that? Because I think oftentimes we forget that. We think, well, everything that God is, I should be. Right? But that's not true. You see, it's okay for God to promote himself, but it's wrong for me to do that. But it's okay. In fact, God needs to promote himself because God is the best. And so God can say, I am the greatest. Worship me. But if I say that, kick me out. You know what I'm saying? We can't do that. And so only can we judge God by his standards. And so God is saying, based on my own standard of righteousness, it is right for me to have compassion on those I want to have compassion on and to harden those I want to harden. Also keep in mind that those who are hardened and rejected deserve the consequence, right? Because they have already rejected God. They have rejected God. It's so interesting as we're going through all of this is that the Apostle Paul teaches the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, and he teaches at the very same time the absolute responsibility of humans to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ, and that if they go to hell, it's their fault because they rejected God. He teaches them both right next to each other. In fact, next week, that's the message. Why is Israel not saved? Because they rejected the Messiah. This message is because God didn't choose. Next week, it's because they rejected the Messiah. Both of these things are true. God chooses. We must choose God. The Scripture puts them side by side, and the Scripture never offers a logical explanation of how those two things can be true at the same time. It never does. And so what do I believe? I believe in both. I believe God is absolutely sovereign, and I believe I am absolutely responsible for the choices that I make, because that's what the Scripture teaches. And the Scripture never attempts to reconcile them, probably because our feeble brains could never understand it. So is there injustice on God's part? No, because it's essential to his nature to be this way. We go on and read verse 19 through 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, you're still thinking God's unfair. And now this person's going to come and say, well, why does God still find fault? Because you're saying it's his sovereign will and no one can resist his will. So really, I don't have a chance anyway. Right? Verse 19. You say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul responds, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? So we see the second answer to the question, is God unrighteous? And we see no. The answer is no, because God alone has the prerogative of the potter. We don't tell the potter, wait a minute, you shouldn't have made that pot that way. Why? Because he made it. He can make whatever he wants. And God is the potter. We are the clay. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul says, who are you, O man? What do you think he throws that O man in there? What do you think he throws that O man in there? He wants us to keep things in perspective. Man? Yeah, this dirt is going to speak to the infinitely holy God of the universe and try to, you know, by the way, the question, why does he still find fault or who can resist his will? We can tell by Paul's response, this is not a Christian who's just wrestling through this and wanting God to help him to understand. Okay? This is the voice of the person who is saying, see, I don't want to believe in a God like you anyway. This is the voice of an unbelieving person who's trying to make an excuse for why they don't want a God like this. You see, when it comes down to, this is why all people reject God. Why do people reject God? They don't want a sovereign God. They don't want a God who tells them what to do. You see, that's the very lie of sin, isn't it? I can be my own God. I can be sovereign over my own life. So It's not a question where somebody really wants an answer. It's a question of, you know what, I'm going to reject you because I don't like you. And Paul says to this person, who are you, O man, to speak to God this way? God alone has the prerogative of the potter. It's by very nature. We've already seen this is part of God's very nature that he is God. He has the right to call the shots, to say what will happen and what won't happen. This is God's prerogative. Prerogative just means he can make the choice. All right? And then we finally answer this question, an emphatic no. Because God is righteous to work all things for the goal of his glory. Why does God do what he does? Why does God do everything that he does? He does it for his glory. And this is where we as humans get things really twisted sometimes. Because what do we want to make it about? We want to make it about us. We want to believe that God does everything for me. Oh, God, you're so wonderful. You just love me so. Yes, God loves you. Yes, he does. But he loves his glory first and foremost. And his love for you is an expression of glory to himself. So everything that he does is ultimately for his glory. And as people, we have to embrace that. We need to love God because he loves his glory. And when we love a God who loves his glory, then we have everything in the right perspective. Only people who love a God who loves his glory are going to be saying with Paul, "It's my eager expectation and hope that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. To live is Christ, to die is gain." All of those things. God is working all of things for the goal of the fullest, most wonderful expression of his glory. Read verses 22 and following. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" First thing that we see, it's number one there underneath. The glory of God's mercy shines all the brighter against the backdrop of his wrath. You see, God is glorified in everything. And God will be glorified in you. He will be. You might be saying, "I don't love God. I don't want to glorify God." But you will be glorifying God one way or the other. You will glorify God. God will either be glorified by saving a wretch like you and dragging you out of the muck and the mire of sin and placing you in the heaven of heavens with him someday. Or he will be glorified in giving you what you deserve, because you rejected this great God. And he will be glorified. His wrath glorifies God. And we see his justice. And with his power, he'll glorify God. And then against that dark backdrop of his wrath, the greatness of his mercy towards those of us who believe shines so much brighter. So you will glorify God. And it's my prayer that you'll glorify God by responding to this message in faith, and believing in this great God of glory. So God's glory and the glory of his mercy shines bright against the backdrop of his wrath. And the glory of God's mercy is shown in the salvation of a people comprised of Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 23. "In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called the sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." The glory of God's mercy is shown in the salvation of a people comprised of Jew and Gentile. Paul's making a pretty remarkable argument here. What about the unbelief of the Jews? Well, many Jews that are saved, but not as many as might have been thought because of their advantages. But because of God's purpose and election, only a remnant of the Jews are saved. So if God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to save some of Israel, then God is also within his prerogative to expand his elective purposes, and now in the new covenant to save me and you and a group of Gentiles from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation. God's sovereign purposes are on display, all for his glory. All for his glory. So, Romans 9, I believe, teaches the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Some people don't want to see it. They want to believe that it's really all about free will. Now, something to be said about that. In this chapter, Paul had the place and the time to correct that assumption, right? Okay, and a lot of people want to say, well, no, yeah, it is about free will, and the ones that God chose them because he knew they would believe, or God chose them because they weren't as bad as some of the other ones who were really bad. But Paul could have said that right here, couldn't he have? Is God unfair? When somebody asked that question, is there unrighteousness in God? Paul could say, oh no, wait a minute, there's no unrighteousness of God because God only chose the really good ones. You know, he left the really bad ones, you know, to get what they deserve. He could have said that, right? Or no, there's no injustice in God because God only chose the ones who he knew would choose him. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says God can do what he wants. He says God's God, and it's in his very nature to show mercy to some and to reject others, and let them have what they deserve, okay? There are some who, when they look at this, they see, like I said, the nation thing, and I love those people, and I understand that this is a difficult thing, and it's hard to think through all of these implications, and it's impossible for us to logic how God can be sovereign and I can be responsible at the same time. I mean, logic makes that impossible to figure out. But you know what? There's a lot of things about God that logic doesn't solve for us, right? But I still believe him. I believe in a triune God. Think about how silly that sounds to people who believe in logic, right? One God, three persons, what are you talking about? Doesn't compute, doesn't make sense. Scripture teaches it, I believe it. I believe in a sovereign God. And I want a sovereign God, you know? I don't want God to be just partly sovereign, just sovereign over some things. And you see, that's our only hope. Because we wouldn't believe in God if he didn't open our eyes. We wouldn't do it. And so I'm so glad God is sovereign because God reached down and he said, I want Nate. And I believe. And it also makes us so humble because none of us can look around at other people and say, man, I'm so smart. I'm so glad I figured this out. I was just as blind and just as lost and just as wretched. But a sovereign God placed his love on me. God gets all the glory. God gets all the credit. If you're still wrestling through this, it's okay. It's okay. We have a God who's not, he's not intimidated by our doubts. He's not intimidated by our questions. Just remember, if you have questions, come to God humbly with them. So many times we want to point our finger with God and say, God, I don't like the way you do. Don't do that. Don't do that. We have a God, the scripture says, always does right. Always does what is right. God can only be judged by the standard of God. Keep that in mind when you think about this. And remember that logic, human logic, cannot solve all of the mysteries of the divine. And we wouldn't have it any other way, right? If I could figure God out, what kind of a God would he be? I can't even figure out how my car works. Right? You know what I'm saying? If I could figure God out, how scary would that be? We don't want that God. We want a sovereign God. A God who always does what's right. Yeah. Okay. Which one is that? Sure. As that one's getting ready to be played, there's a quote from my favorite rap song. And the rapper says, "Some call it sovereign will. All I know is you the boss." If we remember that, we got it figured out. And I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were asking about these questions of election and all this, and I said, "You know what, I've been wrestling with this for a long time, and I don't know that I have it all figured out, but here's what I come to. I have come to the place in my life where I am happy, exceedingly happy with God being God. And if that's where we can be, you know what I'm saying? If we can just be happy with God being God and let him have it all figured out and just trusting him even when we don't, we're okay. We're in a good place." Go ahead and play that, Nathan.